Let's come to God in prayer before we open his word again. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that because of the amazing love of the Lord Jesus, that indeed Jesus and all that is in him is ours. Thank you, Lord, that you wish to bless your children. We thank you that you've given us your word as one of the major means through which you do this. We pray, Lord, that you'll open our hearts now so that we might see wonderful things in your word. In Christ's name, amen. And so to Luke chapter 10. Verses 25 to 37, which I read to you before, but it would be helpful if you had it open in front of you. This passage helps us to understand the meaning of the Bible's commandment to love your neighbour as yourself, found in Deuteronomy and repeated in the New Testament, presented as the second commandment, the second great commandment. This Jewish lawyer who stood up to test Jesus, he knew that after the imperative to love Israel's covenant God with our whole person, loving our neighbour is the next most critical thing. Jesus agreed, not only here, but he gave the same summary of the law in Matthew chapter 22. So far so good. But the lawyer's follow-up question to Jesus, which was, "Who is my neighbour?" Well, this question revealed that he didn't have a naturally loving heart at all. This lawyer wanted Jesus to put limits on the commandment. Now, behind this, he probably had a legalistic optimism that if Jesus would confirm that the lawyer had set the limits correctly as to figuring out who was his neighbour and who wasn't, and if he diligently loved all who were truly his neighbours, well, then perhaps he and his fellow lawyers and others strictly... So, as truly his neighbours, he probably considered people like his fellow lawyers, the Pharisees, other strictly observant Jews. If you draw the boundary that tightly, well, if he was hoping Jesus would confirm that in loving these people, he had truly done all that God required. Note, by the way, that he was assuming that he'd loved... the Lord his God with all his heart, soul, mind and strength. He was almost assuming that. That's a big assumption as well, and I'm sure that wasn't true. But he was hoping that Jesus would justify him. But instead Jesus set him straight. And he set him straight by showing him the true scope of this commandment to love your neighbour as yourself. Jesus showed how far this commandment reaches into our world and how far it reaches into our hearts. It's a commandment that touches everyone who bears the image of God. That is, it touches every human being on the planet, including those that you really, really dislike. So Jesus' answer really can be summarised as telling the lawyer two things. Firstly, through the parable of the Good Samaritan, he teaches him that everyone is your neighbour, and you must love them at every opportunity. And then the second thing he tells him, equally important, is go and do likewise. Now, the great lesson of this parable is that there are no limits to love in terms of to whom we must show it. Everyone is our neighbour. Jesus showed this by the surprising tale of a Jewish man beaten by robbers on the Jericho Road. We assume he's Jewish because of the context of the story, and he's going from Jerusalem to Jericho and so on. So this Jewish man, beaten by robbers, was not helped by the two Jewish religious office holders who passed him by. But on the other hand, he was helped and restored by an enemy, a Samaritan. As you probably know, that as groups, the Jews and the Samaritans really hated each other. Now, if Jesus is saying that a Samaritan can be a neighbour to a Jew, then our neighbourhood is universal. I'm glad to say John Calvin agrees with me about this. in commentating on this passage. He says that here Jesus is teaching that there is a mutual obligation between all men. He says also the neighbourhood, meaning a relation, the relation of being a neighbour, the neighbourhood which lays us under obligation to mutual offices of kindness is not confined to friends or relatives, but extends to the whole human race. An obligation to the whole human race. So here's the lesson of the parable. Everyone is your neighbour, so love them at every opportunity, whenever you see the need. This means everyone, both people like us and people totally unlike us. It certainly means both people inside and outside the church. We must show them all mercy. Now, it's interesting to see the picture of love that Jesus chose. The Samaritan's love of his neighbour is demonstrated in this parable in actions. Now, this might remind you of when the Apostle John says in his first letter, "Dear children, let us not love with words or speech, but with actions and in truth." So let's notice three important things about the Samaritan and what he did, how he loved in action. But it doesn't start with action. It begins with the heart. So the first thing we notice is that the Samaritan had compassion on the beaten man lying in the Jericho road. Look at verse 33. A certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. This is not yet at the level of action. This is at the level of heart attitude. The Samaritan's heart connected with the other man's humanity, and he saw his need of help. Now, remember, this was in spite of the long-established inter-ethnic conflict between the Samaritans and the Jews. This man, the Samaritan, had a much better excuse than the priest and the Levite to pass by on the other side. But his compassion overrode all of that. Love melts boundaries. It breaks through our excuses and our defences. It overwhelms them. Compassion connects us with other human beings, whoever they are, and makes us care about their suffering. If we don't have compassion, we will never be able to fulfill the second great commandment, to love our neighbour as ourselves. You're looking for models of compassion? Well, there's none better than Jesus. He was notable for his great compassion. It led him to carry out 3 years of teaching and healing ministry. Jesus was restoring people, physically and spiritually, as he brought them into the kingdom of God. Indeed, if not for Jesus' compassion, where would we be? It was only Jesus' compassion for us as men and women under God's judgment that led him all the way to the cross to suffer and to die in our place. And the compassion of Jesus is, of course, a reflection of the love of God. We read in the first letter of John, in chapter 4, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another." Do you lack compassion? If you do, you should be extremely concerned about it. In the worst case scenario, John is saying here that it may reveal that you're not a Christian yet at all. Remember, he who does not love does not know God, for God is love. Or you may be in Christ by faith, but you may be aware even under this text that you are insufficiently loving. In fact, shouldn't we all feel that to some degree, the insufficiency of our love? Well, whatever your situation is, I urge you to seek to learn more about love from God's word. Search God's word. See how it describes love. See how it explains how God shows love to us. It's also helpful to examine your own heart and behaviour. Take note of when you lack love. You probably have better times and worse times in that regard. Note those times when you were irritated and angry with people. What gets under your skin and why? Who gets under your skin? Because you're sinning against God and against these people, and it needs to stop. So most importantly, confess your lack of love to God and ask him for it. Thinking about the compassion of the Good Samaritan. Now, the second thing we notice about the Samaritan is that he responded fearlessly when he saw the Jews' need. Look at the first half of verse 34. So the Samaritan went to the injured man and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Jesus' parable, then, confronts us with the question of how we respond when we see others suffering, when we see other people in need. The priest and the Levite saw the victim's need. The text makes that point, that they both saw him, but they did not respond. Now, these are men who actually worship God for a living, but they were neglecting to obey him and to do the most important thing, one of the most important things. Doesn't this remind us of Jesus' words in Matthew 23? Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites, for you pay a tithe of mint and anise and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. Now, the priest and the Levite no doubt had good sound excuses for passing the man by. Perhaps they were afraid of being attacked themselves. After all, there were clearly robbers on the road. Or perhaps they were under the misapprehension he was already dead. Maybe they didn't look too closely, and they didn't want to be religiously defiled. These would have been somewhat plausible excuses. But didn't the Samaritan have a better excuse? A man like him would have often experienced the contempt of his Jewish neighbours. He would have seen his fellow Samaritans return that contempt in the other direction. We live in unusual times, when racial prejudice has become unfashionable. In most places in the world, in most times, it's been pretty much the done thing. Racial prejudice was perfectly socially acceptable in that time and place. I'm not saying it's right, but it was the norm. So his excuse would have been well understood by most. But when the Samaritan saw the man's need, the man's suffering, he acted where the others saw and avoided. Now, we can see many needs in our church and outside, but sometimes we miss them or we don't consider the implications of something that we see. To tell what I hope is a light example, last week at the morning service, I found out that Mungchul and Susanna, our friends here, had found a new flat in Caulfield, I believe. And I said, oh, good for you. Isn't that great? Yay. I didn't think of helping to offer them to move their stuff into the flat, did I? That would have been an example of seeing a need and responding. I'm very pleased to say somebody else from the congregation didn't miss that opportunity and helped them to move. We have all been like the priest and the Levite at times. We've ignored the acute needs of others and we've failed to love them practically. And sometimes this is In some ways, it's because of the pressure of time or of other constraints. But we must allow the time, make room in our schedule to see and to meet the needs of others. We may need to consciously make time in our lives, leave spare time in our lives to do this. You could think of it as leaving a margin for the needy in your diary, not at the edge of your field. You could leave a margin for the needy in our budget spreadsheets as well. The damaging effects of sin on the world are all around us, aren't they? And the need is very great. There are so many ways in which we can be God's instruments of reconciliation through word and deed. But are we looking out for them? Are we noticing them? Are we responding? Are we prepared to overcome our irritation when they come up at inconvenient times for us? Because they usually come up in inconvenient times. Well, we've got to deal with that. The Samaritan just dealt with it. He got on with it. So we've noted his compassion. We've noted that he responded fearlessly. Thirdly, we notice that the Samaritan helped self-sacrificially. He put himself out to bring restoration to the sufferer. Let's look at the second half of verse 34 and verse 35. He set him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. On the next day, when he departed, he took out 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper and said to him, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, when I come again, I will repay you. So we see that the Samaritan loved the wounded man by serving him with his own time and his own money. He let his own schedule blow out to help this guy. By the evening on the first day, You know, you wonder what his wife was thinking if he'd been expected home that night. If they had had mobile phones, she would have been texting him frantically by that time. Where are you and what are you doing, darling? But the Samaritan put the most important things first, didn't he? He put himself out. To truly show mercy to people can take up our time and expense and even our mental energy as well. Now, the Lord Jesus himself came among us as one who served and gave of himself to the extent of giving his very life as a ransom for many. In the light of that, is it too big an ask for us to give our time, mental energy and money in the loving service of others? We're aware that this is possible in different ways at different stages of life and in different situations. We often see young people going on short-term mission trips, and we're so glad to see Lexi doing that tomorrow. Some of the time that she has to do that, she's using that. We need to use our time to serve others as well in whatever way we can. It's good to see the young being loving, because if they're unloving when they're young, they're going to not much chance they'll be more loving when they're older. But this is what God requires of us. It's a good reason to be on top of our finances so that we are able to put aside some of our money to help others. So let's ask ourselves honestly, do we put ourselves out? Do we extend ourselves to love others with our words, our actions and our mental energy, our time and our money when we see the need? Now in verse 37, the lawyer kind of grudgingly admits that the Samaritan was the merciful one in the story, the one who obeyed the commandment. No, he's not even gracious enough to refer to him directly. He just says, well, I suppose it was the one who showed mercy on him. But Jesus then simply tells him to go and do likewise. And here Luke's account ends. So there we are. But does Jesus' instruction to him, go and do likewise, does this solve the man's problem? Or does it reveal his problem? Can this man simply go away and do likewise? And can we? Or do we need a fundamental change of heart? Because who, after all, can do these things to a satisfactory standard? Who among us can show utter and self-sacrificing love to all people at all times? Well, only Jesus has ever done these things to the perfect standard that God requires. His ministry was a ministry of love and restoration, both in preaching word and in healing deed. And it was Jesus' supreme act of self-sacrifice on the cross that brings him to people's salvation and makes them friends with God. So it's the gospel about these things, the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is what makes us, for the first time, both eager and able to go and do likewise. I didn't come here tonight to make you feel guilty about not doing enough, but I wanted you to see that God's grace to us in Christ is our best and most powerful motivation for service. Take the model of the sinful woman who anointed Jesus' feet, and we read that she did this because she was conscious of how much she had been forgiven. So it was God's mercy to her in Christ that was her motivation for her loving service to him. Now, shouldn't it be the same for us? The love of Christ is our motivation for mercy ministry. It's amazing love, so rich and free, as we sang earlier. The Bible goes further and promises that in Christ we will do these things. Do you recall Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, which says to believers, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Now, as well as this promise that we shall walk in good works, there is God's call to us, as expressed through Paul writing in Galatians 6, verse 10. Here's God's call. "Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith." Now, I want us to see briefly, as we conclude, how this call can be applied to ourselves as individuals, and then how it can be applied to the church. Let us do good to all. especially to all to those who are of the household of faith. Well, clearly this is a call to each of us as individual believers. And there are questions that each of us needs to be asking of ourselves. Are we acting as agents of God's grace? Where do we see that others have needs which are our opportunity to love them? Which needs and people are we ignoring and why? Now, I'm sure some of you are doing such loving things already, and you should be encouraged to know that God is pleased by them. But these are still good questions to ask ourselves. Then, applying this call to the church, Christ's call to love our neighbour also applies to the church corporately, and in that, of course, includes this congregation. Along with the churches of Galatia, this congregation is called to show mercy to those of the household of faith first, and also to members of the community, of all communities. So to begin with our church family, we must ask, are we sufficiently aware of needs within this congregation? Who is unwell? Who is in need of work? Who is having marriage or family struggles or worse? Are we reaching out to these brothers and sisters in love as a congregation? And then, of course, there's the more far-flung household of faith. What about those suffering for the name of Christ overseas? In what practical ways can we minister to them in obedience to this call? But then we know that the church is also called to show mercy to those in the wider community. Let us do good to all. Now, it's true that sometimes in our circles there's an understandable scepticism when there's talk of churches addressing social needs. And there's an understandable reason for this. It has its roots in a time when many churches which were losing the biblical gospel because of unbelief, basically, these churches that were losing the gospel started to see their main purpose in what was called the social gospel. Now, evangelicals, our forebears, they reacted to this error by redoubling their concentration on the ministry of the word, which is, of course, a primary calling of the Church of Christ. But we should not let this history deafen us to the call of Scripture to love our neighbour in deed as well as word. And furthermore, ministries of mercy have a strong and sound evangelical heritage. From the parliamentarian William Wilberforce and the orphanage founder and director George Muller in England, to Australian Presbyterians John Dunmore Lang and John Flynn and many more. These people saw physical and welfare needs among people often outside the household of faith, and they responded in love and action in service to Christ. So there really is an inspirational history of evangelical mercy ministries that I encourage you to explore, particularly if you're interested in church history, which you should be. The great Presbyterian theologian B.B. Warfield of Princeton once preached a sermon which I came across and was pretty stunned by the quote I saw. He overcame common objections to helping the poor, and he countered these objections with gospel arguments along these lines. And I shall read you a quote from this sermon. This is Warfield. "Now, dear Christians, some of you pray day and night to be branches of the true vine. You pray to be made all over in the image of Christ. If so, if you want to be made in the image of Christ, you must be like him in giving. Though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor. Now you might object, firstly, my money is my own. But I respond, Christ might have said, my blood is my own, my life is my own. Then where should we have been? Second objection might be, the poor are undeserving. Undeserving. The gospel answer is, Christ might have said, they are wicked rebels. Shall I lay down my life for these? I will give to the good angels. But no, he left the 99 and came after the lost. Christ gave his blood for the undeserving. The third objection, the poor may abuse it. True enough. The gospel answer, Christ might have said the same, yea, with far greater truth. Christ knew that thousands would trample his blood under their feet, that most would despise it, that many would make it an excuse for sinning more, yet he gave his own blood. Oh, my dear Christians, if you would be like Christ, give much, give often, give freely to the vile and poor, the thankless and the undeserving. Christ is glorious and happy, and so will you be. It is not your money I want, but your happiness. Remember his own word, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Now here at South Yarra, it's great to see what's been achieved by some of our number through the Mercy Ministry of Orbis, which has built and operated a school in Malawi and now has a sort of safe house for mothers and babies in the suburbs of Melbourne. So this is something we can point to in this that's arisen in many ways out of this church. But church action doesn't always have to be on a large scale. In some circumstances, mercy can be extended best by just a few church members cooperating, people of like minds, who might pray together over a need and then act together sort of informally to address that need. Of course, even just taking a casserole to a church family with a newborn baby is a very valuable act of love. At other times, more coordination and formalised leadership may be necessary within the church to minister to the need identified. It's horses for courses, isn't it? But in essence, Jesus had a ministry of both word and deed, and so should our churches. We might ask, what difference does it make to this neighbourhood that this church is here? As a congregation, are we loving our neighbours? We might ask, what needs are there in our community that we can identify and attempt to meet in love? Where can we bring compassionate restoration to the lives around us? The answers will be different in every neighbourhood, but the call to love our neighbour is the same. Sometimes what stops us is fear, but God has not given us a spirit of fear, has he? He's given us a spirit of power and of love and of a sound mind. This is ultimately God's work, and we must pray that he will give us a new heart of compassion and equip us for it and lead us into it. And let us stir up one another to love and good works. Amen. Let's sing then hymn number 773. Forth in thy name, O Lord, I go, my daily labour to pursue. Hymn number 773.